Luke chapter 2, as you turn there, let me give you a little bit of historical background. Let's look at it. Dr. Luke had become a follower of Jesus, and he had become a faithful friend and a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. In fact, he joined the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey at a place called Troas. You can look at that in Acts chapter 16. So, when Paul writes about Luke in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, our dear friend Luke, the doctor. So he was a close friend of his. Luke decided to write a well-researched, a verifiable historical chronicle about the life of Jesus for a man named Theophilus. And as we look at this, let's back up. Let's see here. I didn't stick it in there, but turn back a couple pages in chapter 1 of Luke. We read this. It says, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as were handed down to us by those who were at the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything, from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with the certainty of the things that you've been taught. So he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know a whole lot about Theophilus. Someone said they don't like his name because it's Theophilus' name they'd ever heard. New year, old jokes. It doesn't change. Actually, I think his name's great. Theophilia. Theos, God. Philia, love or like. It's a God lover. It's a person who loves God. Apparently, I thought his name was great. Some people have, because of that, thought, well, it wasn't a real person. It's just written to everybody who loves God or everyone whom God loves. I think for a number of reasons, it's actually a physical person that he's thinking about and he's writing to him. So he writes to Theophilus, and notice the precision with which he writes. He says, I wanted to write a carefully investigated, eyewitness verified, from the beginning, an orderly account. This doctor, Luke, is a science guy. He's a facts guy. He's an organized guy. But he also writes with purpose. He says that you may know with certainty the things you've been taught. Know with certainty. He wants him to know that these things are true, and he's going to give him the facts to back it up. He says, Theophilus, listen, as you go through life, as you become a follower of Christ, there are times when there are things that just, they don't make sense. I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. And he says, I want you to know with certainty that these things are true because things are hard to understand. And then sometimes people will come in and they will try hard to confuse you and to undermine your faith. So what are the things that Theophilus had been taught? The same things that you've been taught if you've been around here for any length of time, right? About the birth, the life, the miracles of Jesus, the ministry, his teaching, his character, his love, his betrayal, his trials, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his present ministry. Jesus had been said to be all of those things to Theophilus. So Theophilus, he said, this is what I want you to learn. And he lays out an orderly account. Now, in December, we talked a lot about the birth situation, the accounts of the birth of Jesus, and rightly so. We looked at his miraculous announcement of his arrival, his supernatural virgin conception and birth, his the attendance by angels and by shepherds. We looked at the presentation in the temple with Simeon and Anna. Now, Luke omits what we looked at is in Matthew of his travels down to Egypt and back, but then he returns to Nazareth. He goes with his family from the Jerusalem area. They had gone down to Egypt. They go back up to Nazareth where his family was from. And that time, Jesus was probably somewhere below 2 years old. We don't know exactly his age. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says this, in 39 and 40, when Joseph and Mary had done everything that was required by the law of God, they returned to Galilee to their own town, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. He was probably 2 years old. If you fast forward to chapter 3 and verse 1, we find him starting his official public ministry, and he's probably 30 years old there. So we've got a gap span of 28-ish years in that time. And for those 28 years, God and Luke decide that the only thing, as he carefully investigates, he writes an orderly letter. There's one incident that he wants to share from that entire period of time that he thinks it's important for us to know about. And by the way, he did grow, just like he said in here. He grew. We'll talk a little later. He had grown physically. That word is a physical expansion of growth, but he also grew emotionally, spiritually, physically, intellectually, and he grew in a way that expanded. There's two different words that are often used for growth. One is simply getting larger. One is advancing, and in chapter 2, verse 52, he uses that word to advance. It's used often of a blacksmith who has a piece of metal, and he pounds it, strikes it hard so that it expands, it advances, it becomes more of what it's supposed to be, right? So Jesus is growing, just like the kids who are sitting in the service today. They're growing. They're getting bigger. They're getting farther. And by God's grace, we hope that they're getting closer to what God wants them to be and to do what God wants them to do. This term was used metaphorically of becoming what you should become by people like Herodias and Xenophon and Euripides. So, by the way, I think that was what my grandmother said when I came in with torn jeans. Euripides? They're not going to get better, I'm telling you, so you might as well laugh now. So he did grow, and we'll see some of those descriptions a little later. But let's examine then, let's carefully investigate what Luke wants us to know. Let's look at an orderly fashion, okay? So Luke 2:41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival or the feast of Passover. Now, his parents, Mary and Joseph, who we'd seen up in verse 39, they go every year, it says. And it was common. In fact, it was required by the rules, the laws, the standards that you should go every year. In fact, there were three, and we'll talk about them in a second, festivals at which you should be. It was very important. It was critical. And understanding, though, what is the Passover? Okay? Knowing what the Passover is really critical to understanding this passage of Scripture. It's like that amazing literary masterpiece, the Muppet Christmas Carol. So I don't know if you remember when Gonzo, as Charles Dickens describes the Marley brothers, he says, "Once again, I won't do the voice, all right? Once again, I must ask you to remember the Marleys were dead, decaying in their graves. One thing you must remember, or nothing that follows will seem wondrous." Okay? We've got to remember the Passover, or nothing that we see in the New Testament, really, and nothing we see in this passage becomes wondrous. All right? So what is the Passover? Got your Bibles out? Swing them back to the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, in Exodus. All right? If you go back there, you're going to see that in Exodus chapter 12, quick context, the children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt. They had cried out to God. God hears their cry. He prepares a deliverer to send to them. He raises up a guy named Moses, and he says, "Mo, go to the Pharaoh. And when you go, I want you to bug him, and I want you to get my children go," right? He said, in Charlton Heston terms, "Let my people go." And so he's supposed to go in there. He says, "Bug him and bug him and bug him and use real bugs at times, but you can get to him, and he'll let my people out." And in Exodus chapter 12, we get to the end of the 10 plagues, right? And we get to the ninth plague, the darkness over the whole land. And then in chapter 11, it says, God said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on all of Egypt. And that one more plague was going to be the death of the firstborn. And then in chapter 12, it says, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month it will be to you the first month of the month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. So there, it was one sacrifice for one household. Remember back in the Garden of Eden when they had sinned, God had one sacrifice for one couple. Right? So one sacrifice for one household. He says, take care of them until the 14th day of the month. And when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lamb. So they get this blood and they dip a thing called hyssop branch in there, and they put some on the top of the door frame and some on the sides of the door frames. And it's got this pattern. He says, okay, so do that and eat the lamb. And then he says this, do not leave any of it until the morning. If some of it is left till the morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat, with your cloak tucked in your belt, with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, what makes it the Lord's Passover? He says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both of people and of animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And he says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike down Egypt. Now, they were supposed to go to the Passover and celebrate. Here it is. Then they says, and this is going to be a festival for you for the coming years. He says, this day is to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. He says, this is going to go on for generations. When you get out of Egypt, remember this. When you go into the land, remember this. For years to come, remember this. Now, the reality is, historically, they forgot it quite often, but that's okay. He says, this Passover, you need to remember. The Passover commemorates the miraculous deliverance of God's earthly people from physical imminent death and bondage by the blood of a sacrificed lamb. Only those who were protected by the blood shed would be saved from the impending visitation of God's judgment and of ongoing bondage. And that one thing you must remember, or nothing else will seem wondrous. So let's go back to Luke, all right? Let's see. Oh, by the way, let's leave it in Exodus for a second. Later on, he says, you're going to do this, you're going to keep remembering this, but what happens later? He says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance to you and your descendants. When you enter the land, the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, hey, what does this ceremony mean? What are we doing this for? What's going on? He says, then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Israelites. So back to Luke. He says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. When Jesus was 12 years old, Joseph and Mary take Jesus. All right? So 12-year-old kid, you know, he's old enough at this point. We don't know at all in the scriptures whether or not he had attended before. It doesn't tell us. But we do know he was there. We do know he was in Jerusalem. We do know he was 12. We do know why he had come. It was for the Passover. And other than being a marker in time, telling us 12 years old, why was that important for Luke to do? It was important because if you understand Jewish history and maturity, at 12 years old, in his 13th year, he was going to be bar mitzvahed. Bar mitzvah, bar means son, Like we heard in the scriptures, Simon bar Jonah, son of Jonah, bar is son. Mitzvah means law or covenant or commandment. He was going to become the son of the commandment and with all of the responsibilities and all of the rights of a mature man when he turned 13 years old. And some of the Mishnah, the writings that look at the old Jewish writings, they said, listen, you should bring somebody a few years earlier that, bring them to the temple so that they could be with God in the temple and that they can learn to be the person and do the things that God wants them to do. So in any case, we show up, Joseph and Mary and Jesus show up in Jerusalem. Now, they don't just, you know, hop on Southwest Airlines, or they might not get there, right? But they show up by a caravan. Now, what you need to know is in the city at that point, there was probably 25 to 35,000 people living in the city. But at Passover time, it swelled to up to 175 to 200,000 people. You know, pilgrims would come from all over the place to the city, and they would travel together in groups. They would normally from Nazareth, if you think of a map, you got the Sea of Galilee up here, you got the Jordan River coming down here, you got the Dead Sea, right? So from your standpoint, Nazareth sits about here, and in order to get down to Jerusalem, which is here, they wouldn't just come straight. It's about a 64-mile straight shot, but they don't have straight shots back then. They wouldn't even just wander around to get there. They would generally go out over the Jordan River, go down the east side, and then come back. Why would they do that? They would do that to avoid the central area, which was Samaria. And if you're here on Christmas Eve, you heard Pastor Paul talk about Samaria and why they would avoid that. So go back and listen to that. All right. So if they came out, went down the east side of the Jordan, Transjordan, and back in, and then up to Jerusalem, it would take them 3 to 4 days at least. When you're traveling with small kids, it would be even more than that. And they would travel in groups. They would travel in groups for fellowship, for enjoyment, for fun, because they were going to a party. It was a huge, huge party. In fact, when they were doing that, they would sing songs along the way. It's almost like, you know, campfire time. They would come and they would sing the songs of ascent. If you look in your book of Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134 are Psalms of ascent. So as they're coming along, they might sing Psalm 121. Lift up my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It is, you know, let not your foot slip, he who watches over you will not sleep or slumber. In fact, he who watches over Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. So they're rejoicing as they're getting closer. They might sing Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And then they might get closer and right to the gates of the city. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Oh, what joy they're thinking of. This is fun. And so they might sing as they crest the mountain, as if they came up from Jericho and up into the plateau areas, and they crest the mountain of the Mount of Olives, and then they look over the Kidron Valley, and there is the temple. The temple. And they might sing out Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken. It endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds both his people, both now and forever. And then as they get closer and closer and closer to the temple and they see, whoa, wait a second. I'm coming into the presence of a holy God. They might cry out from Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry. If you, O Lord, kept record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you're to be reverenced. So there they are. They're on their way to this amazing party. They're traveling in a group of friends, of a family, of relatives, of people from their region. And as they go, you know, they go out of their way. They come and they're going from Jerusalem or Jericho up to Jerusalem. And as they go there, by the way, it's on a plateau. Jericho is in the valley near the Dead Sea. It's a huge climb, and they have these switchbacks back and forth and back and forth. It's a dangerous country. It's arid. It's dry. It's got these huge, monstrous boulders. It's not the the PA Turnpike. It's dusty. It's rising. There's switchbacks. And there are dangerous, if you read Luke chapter 10 and you look at the story of the Good Samaritan, there are dangerous bands of robbers that would be out there among the rocks. So they have these bands in the rocks. They were the original rock bands. And you might get hit with a rolling stone. You think that was bad? How about this? On your journey, a foreigner Beastie Boy might, in a motley crew, might hit you with sticks and cream or slash you too. Make deep purple bruises. Because there's no police? All right. You're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. All right. So, by the way, there's a prize for anybody who gets the 12 bands that I just named right there in honor of Jesus being 12 years old. Okay, well, but we better move on. So they make it safely. Yeah, you're welcome. They make it safely to Jerusalem. They start, celebrate for 7 days of this amazing Passover feast, celebrating God's deliverance. And then they break camp and they're heading home. All right, verse 43. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. So they're traveling with this group of people, friends, relatives, neighbors from their region. They come down, they move their way down, and there's this great parade of folks. The women and the younger kids, gathered together, the men and the older boys, talking men things, and they come down, and all of a sudden they realize that, wait a second, thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. Wait a second. The group stops for the night. They can't find a Motel 6 out in the wilderness, so they start settling in, setting a fire, gathering the immediate family, only to discover he's not there. Now, Mary probably went to Joseph and said, hey, wait a second, I thought he was with you. He's an older boy. I thought he was with you and the men and the older boys. And Jesus said, hey, don't look at me. I thought he was with you because he's not bar mitzvahed yet. He's a youngster. He's 12. He was with you and the younger kids. And they go, oh, no, he's not here. And at some horrible physical, painful moment, they realize our son is missing. He's somewhere between where we are camping in the darkness of the night and Jerusalem up in the plateau region. He's somewhere in the midst of 100,000 people who are streaming out of the city. We can't find him. Think New Year's Eve at Times Square. Everybody's leaving and your kid is lost. And I don't know if you've ever lost a child before. While preparing this message, I relive the pain, physical pain, intellectual pain, emotional pain of having lost my daughter once. I won't tell you the whole story, but it was at Christmas. It was downtown Philly. It was in a mall. And I, as well, thought Nancy had Sarah, and Nancy thought I had Sarah. And when we got back together in front of this store, we looked in the store and we saw our kids, and there was like 1, 2, 3 of them. There's 3. We had 4, didn't we? Yes, we had 4. There was one missing. And what did we do? Well, we didn't say, 75%, that's good, right? Not so bad. It's a passing grade, all right? We can make more. It's not a problem. No, we frantically went looking for her. Ultimately, I was about to jump up on a table in the food court and scream, hey, did anybody see a little? When somebody looked at me and saw my panic and said, hey, are you looking for a little redheaded girl? And I grabbed her. I said, yes, I am. And so they had taken her, they'd found her, she had playing underneath the tables or something when we split. But they went looking for him. And it's very interesting when, you know, Dr. Luke, who, you know, he's like a dispassionate doctor who looks at a diagnosis and he writes, he says, "And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him." Yeah, no, if you'd ever, you'd know. So remember, they're traveling a day out. They can't travel at night because it's dangerous, so they have to spend the night. They travel a day back the next day. They get back, probably it's harder to go up the hill. They get back, and they probably had to spend another night, you know, not sleeping. But there they were. Now they start looking for him on the third day. And it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding. So they found him. They found him. So what did they feel? Relief? Definitely. Anger? Seems like it from her reaction. We'll read in a second. Confusion? Probably. God, why? How could this have happened? Amazement, astonishment? Yeah, that's what we see recorded. Look at the description of what he says. Look at the verbs he uses. He says, Jesus was sitting, he was listening, he was asking, he was understanding, and he was answering. Now, let me take a quick parenthesis here for all you guys, young people in there, right? You listening up? When you get the chance to be with some people, either your parents are inviting them over, or you see your grandparents, or you're at church and you're in the neighborhood, you find people who are older and wiser and more experienced than you, put down your devices, folks. Put them down and sit and listen and ask and understand. It will serve you well. But what did they see? They saw Jesus. He had attached himself to a teacher, or one of many teachers, in the temple area. So outside of the main, the holy part of the temple, there were courtyards. And in those courtyards, often it would be very typical to find teachers, you know, in the corners with little groups of disciples. They would be teaching them. They would be sharing what they had learned and quizzing them about it. It's very common to see young men come and sit in on those sessions and figure out what is it they're trying to say. Very typical of rabbinic schools of the day to have a dialogue type of way of teaching. The pupil might ask a question. The teacher then would answer the question. And then in order to figure out whether the student had really assimilated and learned and understood something, he would ask question of the student. And the student would answer back. And if they got it, great, we'll move on. If you don't, we're going to review, and then we'll take another test. Right? So it was a give and take, a give and take, a give and take. Very typical way of showing mastery of topics. What was not typical, though, and was in fact described as astonishing and amazing, was the way Jesus did this. He grasped concepts quickly. He explained them and articulated truths clearly. It led to that wow experience. What in the world is this guy doing? And when they saw him, his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, she probably didn't say, "Son." "Son? What in the world are you doing? Why are you there?" By the way, this word "son," technos, is actually a non-gendered word. It's rendered "son," or often most of the time rendered "child," but rendered "son" or "daughter" based on the context. So here it's "son," but it simply means a human being who is under the age of emancipation. It's someone who's living in dependence. And you notice if you go through Luke, you'll see the growth, you know, in Luke 2:16, you know, it talks about the baby. In Luke 2:40, the child. In Luke 2:43, the boy. And here, the son, or the... So you can see that Jesus was growing. But they come and they say, okay, well, you know, what in the world are you doing here? Now, if you've ever lost a child or had a child not come home when they were supposed to, you realize that there are a lot of answers that you get for something like that. Something like, gee, I didn't hear you. Or, I didn't see the streetlights come on in my age. Where were you? I was right here. Or the ever famous one now, my cell phone was dead. Right? And if you resisted the temptation to say, if that happens again, that's not the only thing that will be dead, I applaud you. You ought to be applauded there. So what happens? Jesus, they say, okay, his parents saw him. They were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? You know, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. It's been 3 days. We've been sick with worry. We've been frantically searching. She's saying, you know what? I've been losing weight. I've lost 10 pounds. That's actually a good diet. Maybe I should write that up. I'll self-publish a scroll and I'll sell it on Nile because the Amazon hasn't been discovered yet. But he says, you know, Jesus doesn't answer her. He answers her question with two questions. Maybe he's been hanging around those teachers who ask questions a lot. And he says this. He says two questions. He says, why were you searching for me? And don't you know I had to be about my father's business? Well, why are you searching for me? That's self-evident. But he says, didn't you realize that I had to be, you've been with me for 12 years. Didn't you realize that I had to be about my father's business? Now, if you have a New International Version, you'll see it says, I had to be in my father's house. Why the difference? The reality is that the word house is not in any of the Greek manuscripts. It's actually inferred by some of the translators. Most of the earliest translators and most of the most literal translators just say, I've got to be about my father. It doesn't say business. It just says, I've got to be about my father's. And so Alistair Begg translated, I've got to be involved in my father's affairs. It behooves me to do so. He says, I had to be about my father's business. It's interesting, the most popular, I think, Spanish translation that's used often in the Bible societies give out. It says, no sabéis que en los negocios de mi padre, in the negotiations of my father, in the business dealings of my father, me es necesario estar. It's necessary for me to be. He says, I had to do my dad's business. Now, he wasn't obviously talking about Joseph and the carpentry business. He's sitting in his father's house, God's business. Now, before getting back to that, because that's where I want to camp for just a couple seconds, I want us to look at what the answer is, right? Or the results of his answer. So it says, next verse, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. They went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She treasured these things in her heart. What does that mean? This may be the most impactful thing that you hear this morning. It says they did not understand. They couldn't put these things together. They couldn't figure out all this stuff. They didn't know. The pieces of the puzzle just weren't coming together. There was just wasn't making sense, this stuff that I'm seeing, these things that I'm hearing. Mary, it says, she did not fully understand. She had been told that this was Emmanuel, God with us. And so these words that God was speaking, she's like, they don't fit. So what does she do? It says she treasures them in her heart. The word means thoroughly guard or to keep safe or to literally to put it in a box, a treasure chest, and to keep them. It's the same thing she did at Jesus' birth. When Jesus was born, and remember the shepherds came and told her about the angels and all this, oh, this is miraculous, crazy stuff, it says. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She treasured them. She kept them. She kept them safe. And then she pondered them. The word ponder, sambalo, sambalo. Some means together, and balo means to toss or to hold or to place. It's the same like hyperbolo, hyperbole. It means to the furthest extent to toss. It's a figure of speech that where you exaggerate to the furthest extent, right? You toss it out there. A parable, parabolo, is a story where you place something next to, para, next to. So she sumbalos it. She tosses it and looks it over and kind of tosses it into the treasure box, and then later she brings it back out and she tries to fit it together. But the thing that I thought was just amazing, it says, Mary looks and she says, I don't fully understand this right now, but I won't let it derail me. I'll put it in my box and with other things that maybe I don't understand. Occasionally, I'll open it up. I'll pull it back out. I'll look at it. Maybe someday with God's help and people's encouragement, I'll get to understand this. But for now, I'm not going to let what I don't understand keep me from being faithful to what I do understand. And I don't know if you've had the experience of having things that you just don't understand. You go, you know what? That just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't fit with what I think about God. It doesn't fit with, I don't get it. Let me encourage you. Don't let it derail you. Stick it in your treasure box. Pull it out later. Compare it. Ask some people about it. It will be an important thing and serve you well. And by the way, young people, especially if you go to a government school, especially if you go online anywhere, there will come a time when questions that you have cannot be immediately answered in your mind. It's just going to happen, and that's fine. Don't get it derailed. There are going to be people who come and make it their mission to confuse you or to convince you that God is not real, that the Bible's not true, that Jesus isn't the Savior, that the Holy Spirit is not powerful, that Christian living is not possible, that heaven is not waiting. What are you going to do? You can either pitch it all in the trash can, or you can pitch it into the treasure chest. And you can either say, I'm out, or you can say, I'm going to figure it out at some point in my life. Okay? So back to Luke. He says, don't you know I had to be about my father's business? So what is this business? What are these affairs? What is the work of the father? What is it that Jesus had to be doing? Well, let me suggest that for Jesus, being about the father's heavenly business had everything to do with the Passover celebration for which he had come to Jerusalem. Remember, the Passover was the celebration of God's miraculous deliverance of his earthly people, Israel, from immediate physical death and from bondage by his amazing grace, by his great faithfulness, and by the blood of a lamb. And remember, at that first Passover, only those who believed, who had faith, who exercised that faith, were protected by the shed blood of the lamb. Only the ones who put the blood on the doorpost, as they had been told, would be saved and spared and delivered from the judgment that was to come. So 1,400 years after that Passover, we find Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover to celebrate. And 20 years after that celebration that Jesus was at, that same feast, that same Jerusalem, that same Jesus, whom John the Baptizer called in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that same Jesus about whom the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us, that same Jesus who said that his mission was to seek and to save the lost, that same Jesus who said that I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, that same Jesus would shed his blood as a lamb taken to the slaughter. The same Jesus would provide a way of escape, not from physical death and physical bondage, but from the spiritual bondage and spiritual death, separation from God and bondage to the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. But as with the original Passover, only those who by faith are covered in that blood, are protected by it, get to escape. So Jesus did the Father's business to provide forgiveness and deliverance. So the obvious question is, have you accepted that? As we start 2023, a new year could be the start of a new life, a new purpose, a new business with the Father. So what is that as we end? What is the new purpose, the business, the partnership that God wants to form with us? Let me give you another last verse. When Jesus went to select his 12 disciples, it says, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and they might send them out to preach, that they might be with him and that they might send him out to proclaim, to share, to announce the good news. And that's the question for us this year. And I would say that the same thing as the invitation of God as we start 2023, that we might be with him and that we might go out and share his great news. So I want to invite you to start 2023 with us. We're going to talk a lot this year about being with God, about being a church where life transformation is normal and that only happens as we're with God, about being a place where we have a trellis that will help us become that which God wants us to be. And I want to invite you to be a part of it. And then I want to invite you to be a part of God's business of then going out and sharing. But notice that the order of that, God doesn't want us to go do until we be. Let's be with him and then go do his will, the Father's business. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you that he came to do your will and that it is your will that people be saved. It's not your will. You said through Peter that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you that Jesus perfectly fulfilled your business. Lord, we pray that as we go into 2023, that we might walk in the Father's business. Lord, that we would be with you. Show us how that looks. Because we don't know perfectly. But Lord, let us draw close to your side. And then let us share. Let us be sent to share that with others. So that we could be a church where life transformation happens and that we could share that with community, with this county, with this state, with this nation, and Lord, with a deeply hurting world. We pray this in Jesus' name.